Amen. Praise God. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, please turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. I've often told people that if it wasn't for what this weekend means, I would not be here today. I can guarantee you that. I was sharing with somebody this morning, I'd be eating, drinking, partying, because I know that I'd end up in a grave and there'd be no hope for me. But what this weekend means has transformed everything about life. Mark chapter 15, I just want to look at two verses, verses 33 and 34. But before we do that, let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we are so humble this morning at what you have done for us. Lord Jesus Christ, we are so moved by your great love for us. A love that we can't fully grasp or understand. What happened at that cross, we can't fully grasp and understand. But I pray that as we take a look into your word this morning, that you give us a little bit of a glimpse of what took place on that sacred day. Lord, I pray that you would change our lives and change our hearts this morning, transform us because of what we see and hear. I pray, Lord, that you give us the grace to put all our thoughts aside right now for the next little while and focus specifically on your word. Give us the grace, dear Lord, give me the grace to pour myself into this preaching and give us the grace to pour ourselves into our listening. Father, we pray that Christ would be exalted here today and that we would be transformed. In Jesus' name, amen. I doubt it if anyone here this morning has ever heard of a woman whose name is Veronica Hines. But she has a message that's become very precious to her. The message was from her husband, Captain Walter Hines of Ladder Company 13 of the New York City Fire Department. Captain Hines and his crew were heading towards the World Trade Centers on September the 11th, 2001. The second hijacked plane had just smashed in to the South Tower. Most of you here this morning remember watching all of that horror unfold right before your eyes. Hines called home and he left the following message on their answering machine. He said this, he says, "Honey, it's really, really bad. I don't know if we're going to make it out alive. I want you to know that I love you and that I love the kids." Veronica Hines has taken great comfort in the fact that she has these final words to cherish from her beloved husband. It is such a great consolation to her to know that he was thinking about his loved ones in his final moments. If you knew that death was very near and that you only had one chance to leave behind a final message, what would you say? Who would you say it to? It's very interesting to note that most last words always focus on first things. They always focus on those things that are most important to us in life. I mean, there's no stunning revelation in Captain Hines' final words to his wife. There's nothing there that his wife and his children didn't already know. But his message to them was one that needed to be shared. It was one that needed to be heard. It came from the heart of a man who knew that he was about to die. Because last words often tend to focus on first things, they're actually a window into our souls. They tell others of what really matters to us, of what's most important to us. And if it's true that a person's last words reveal the priorities of the one who utters them, if that is true, and it is true, then without question, the most precious words that have ever been uttered by a dying man would have to be those of the Lord Jesus Christ as he hung naked, suspended between heaven and earth. Now, please keep in mind that Jesus didn't utter these final words from a hospital bed or while he was being lovingly cared for in the familiar surroundings of his family's home. Jesus was hanging on a cross. He had been crucified for sins that he never committed. And crucifixion was such a horrible way to die. According to journalist Jim Bishop, the original inventors of this horrible form of execution designed it in such a way that it would inflict the maximum amount of pain on a victim before death. He says this, "They had tried death by spear, by boiling in oil, impalement, stoning, strangulation, drowning, burning, and all have been found to be too quick. They wanted a means of execution that would punish criminals publicly and slowly, so they devised the cross. It was almost ideal because in its original form, it was as slow as it was painful, and the condemned at the same time was placed in clear view of the people. A secondary condition was nudity. This added shame to the evildoer and at the same time made him even more helpless before the thousands of insects in the air. Over time, they reduced it to an exact science with a set of rules to be followed. Guys, that was death by crucifixion. It was a horrible way to die. Unlike today's swift and somewhat merciful executions, death by crucifixion was designed to be painful, humiliating, and lingering. Bible scholar Merrill Unger once wrote that instances are on record of persons surviving for 9 days on the cross. Can you imagine that? 9 days of unending torture. No wonder that Clauser, a Jewish historian, once wrote, "Crucifixion is the most terrible and the most cruel death that the mind of man has ever devised." And Cicero, who was a Roman citizen and was very well acquainted with that form of capital punishment, would have certainly agreed. This is what he said. He said, "It is the most cruel and shameful of all punishments." And as if death by crucifixion and flogging and beatings and a crown of thorns weren't enough that day, if that wasn't enough, Jesus also had to endure the bitter, hateful, mocking words of all the onlookers and of all the religious leaders and of all the soldiers who were in charge of overseeing those terrible events. Guys, he did not utter his final words from a hospital bed surrounded by competent nurses and physicians, or while he was being lovingly cared for by his family in the familiar surroundings of his own home. No, no, no. Jesus spoke these words as he hung naked, nailed to a cross, crucified for sins that he did not commit. Amazing love. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. This morning, I want us to fix our minds on one of the seven final statements that Jesus uttered from that cross, and I want to make a few applications. And that statement is really a cry of anguish where Jesus shouted out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Look at it in the text, verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? The story is told of how Martin Luther, the great theologian and reformer of the 16th century, once sat down in a study to consider the question that's found in our text. For hours and hours and hours, this mighty man of God just sat there perfectly still, meditating on those words. His family kept on coming in to check in on him, and they said that he never even moved. His eyes just stared off into eternity as he thought about those dreadful words that fell from the lips of Jesus Christ. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then finally, after a considerable amount of time had gone by, Luther stood up from his chair and he said, God forsaking God, no man can truly understand that. As we even begin to try to understand this mysterious and majestic text, in so many ways we're just like kindergarten kids sitting in a university calculus class. Guys, the subject is so far beyond us. It is something that without question is way beyond our human comprehension to grasp or understand. There is a lot about the wondrous work of the cross that we do understand, and yet at the very same time, there are other aspects of the cross that you and I cannot understand, that is only understood within the Godhead itself, and I believe that this is one of those moments. During the hours in which Jesus suffered on that cross, he spoke seven times. Just seven times in 6 hours. Each one of those statements is very significant. Each one of those statements is packed with truth. And in the very middle of those seven statements is this very question that's recorded for us in this 15th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Mark tells us that as the Son of God suffered in humiliation and agony, it suddenly became midnight at midday as a blanket of darkness fell over the entire land. And from the midst of that dark hour, a cry came out from the man who was hanging on the middle cross. And the word that's used there for cry is a compound word which means to shout out. Jesus didn't merely utter these words. He didn't merely speak them in a soft and soothing voice. The Bible tells us that out of the mysterious, unexplained, and horrifying darkness, there came out a loud shout to heaven, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is holy ground, is it not? This is the most sacred place that we could ever find ourselves. We ought to take off our shoes and approach it with the greatest of respect and reverence. Now, acknowledging my serious limitations, there are three things that I want to draw to your attention. The first one is this. I want you to notice with me the astonishment at this question. The astonishment. Have you ever found yourself saying something like this? "I never expected that. Like, I really never expected that." Well, this is one of those astonishing moments. There is something remarkably surprising about this question that came from Jesus' lips. Earlier, Jesus had spoken, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do." I mean, that's the kind of statement that we would expect to come from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, is it not? He is so infinitely gracious. He's abounding in steadfast love and mercy and grace. We all know that. We would expect that to come from the mouth of Jesus. Also, before this mysterious question, Jesus told the penitent thief who was hanging on the cross beside him, "This day you will be with me in paradise." Again, that's another statement that we would expect to come from the mouth of our Lord. But this statement, this question, my God, why have you forsaken me, is one that we would never expect to hear from Jesus. To be forsaken means to be deserted, to be abandoned, to be left behind, to be completely left alone. Listen to me, guys. Had one of the other two men being executed that day uttered those words, it would not have been surprising. We would understand that. They were thieves, rotten, murderous thieves. Men who lived cruel, self-centered lives. Common criminals that most people in our culture would say they deserve to be forsaken by God. But the man in the middle, the one who actually shouted out these words, he was the only begotten Son of God. The conduct of his entire life had been perfect from the very moment that he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Listen to me. Not one sin-stained thought ever flashed across his keen mind. Can you understand that? Not one evil word ever fell from his holy lips. His hands never harmed anyone. They only healed. He was a servant. He didn't come to be served. At his baptism, God the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Jesus himself, while he lived on the earth, could say these words, "The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." The Bible says he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. It says, "But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin." Therefore, when we hear him cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" it's nothing short of astonishing. We simply just cannot understand why this one who had enjoyed an eternal, unbroken fellowship with the Father would have ever been abandoned at the cross, at the time he needed the Father the most, that his Father would turn from him. And the question is equally astonishing, not only because of its source, but also because of its subject. It isn't only strange that Jesus would ask this question, but it's also very strange that this question would have been asked of God. And we often talk about the physical pain and suffering that Jesus had to endure on the cross, and it was extreme. Let's not make any mistake about it. But that pain was nothing in comparison to the emotional and spiritual suffering that Jesus had to endure by being abandoned by the Father. Now, I can say that because up until this point in his life, listen, Jesus had never spoken a single word about any of his sufferings. In spite of the stripes on his back, the beatings that he'd received at the hands of these Roman soldiers, the crown of thorns that had been driven into his skull, the nails that had been hammered into his hands and feet, Jesus did not make one single complaint. We read it this morning. His mouth remained shut. All the mockery, all the ridicule, all the shame, all the physical torture were all tolerated in complete silence. But when that darkness fell, when the Father judged him, when the Father turned his face away from him and left him on his own, it was more than the Son of God could bear. And out of the depths of Golgotha's greatest darkness, Jesus cries out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? The disciples had all forsaken him. Judas had betrayed him. Peter had denied him. All the rest of them had fled in fear as soon as Jesus had been arrested. Even his own people, the Jews, had obviously rejected and forsaken him. Their cries of Hosanna were quickly replaced by cries of crucify him, crucify him. Yes, Jesus was a man of sorrows. Yes, Jesus was a man who was familiar with suffering. And being forsaken, rejected by men was not something that was strange to him. Yet his question in Mark 15:34 is astonishing. Absolutely astonishing, because it speaks of him being rejected not by men, but by his very own Father, by the living God himself. Listen, guys, never before had Jesus ever been forsaken by the Father. So many times we read about him getting alone with the Father to pray and enjoy that sweet, intimate, abiding fellowship with him. Even his own testimony is this. In John 16:32, as he's preparing for the cross, but a time is coming and has now come when you will be scattered, each to his own house. You will all leave me alone, yet I am not alone. And Jesus says, why? For my Father is with me. This desertion is so unlike God. Never before has God ever forsaken his own. What does David say? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Psalm 37 says, I was young and now I'm old, yet I've never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. God was with Daniel in the lion's den. He was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in that fiery furnace. He was with Joseph in the pit and with Noah in the ark. He was with Moses at the Red Sea and with Joshua at the Battle of Jericho. He was with the Apostle Paul in prison, and he was with the Apostle John on the island of Patmos. Down throughout all the centuries of the church, God has always been with those faithful men and women who've given their bodies to be burned, who've had their heads taken off their shoulders, their lives taken away from them in so many unthinkable ways, all because of their faith and trust in Jesus. And one of the greatest promises that you and I have from God is this glorious promise we find in Hebrews 13. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. God never has. And he never will ever forsake his own. Even when it seems that we're alone, even when it seems that God has forsaken us, it is not true. God is always near his people. You might be going through a very dark and troubling time right now in your own life. Maybe you're in the middle of a health crisis or a marriage crisis or a parenting crisis or a financial crisis or some other kind of crisis. I don't know. But what I do know is this, that if you're in Christ, you are not alone. God is always with you. He has not left you. He has not deserted you or abandoned you. He has not forsaken you. He never, ever will. You might not be sensing his presence in your life, but that doesn't mean that he's not there. As a child of God, you will never be forsaken. But what about our text? What about what Jesus said on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? There have been some remarkable statements made and uttered by the lips of men in all the centuries of this world, but none of them have ever shaken heaven and earth as much as these words that fell from the lips of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. No matter how many times we read them or speak them or preach them or ponder them, we will never be able to fully understand what Jesus meant when he cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." We will never understand it. As we probe a little bit further into this question, not only do I want us to think about the astonishment of this question, but I want us to consider the answer to this question. When Spurgeon preached on this text well over 100 years ago, he spoke the following words to the people who were in attendance that day. He said this, "There, friends, I've done my best, but I seem to myself to have been babbling like a little child, talking about something infinitely above me. And in the very same way, it would be sinfully presumptuous of me to claim that I can offer you this morning a sufficient answer to the depths of that anguished question, God forsaking God. No man can truly understand that." A.W. Pink called these words, "words of the deepest mystery." There's a sense in which the answer to this question and the purpose behind it are still a deep mystery to us. Yet in spite of the fact that we can't fully understand or grasp the fullness of this mysterious question, there are a couple of truths that I want to offer in response. And the first one is this: I believe that we can say this morning that the Father forsook the Son at the sight of sin. At the sight of sin. As I've already said, more awful than the pain of the physical suffering that Jesus endured on that cross was the spiritual and psychological pain of bearing the guilt of our sin. Guys, in our own experiences, like, listen to me, in our own experiences as believers, we know something of the anguish we feel when we have sinned against God. Is that not true? Psalm 32, "Day and night your hand was heavy upon me." The weight of guilt is heavy in our hearts, and there's a bitter sense of separation from all that's right in the universe, an awareness in ourselves of something that in a very deep way ought not to be. In fact, the more we grow in holiness as God's people, the more intensely we feel this instinctive revulsion against sin. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ was perfectly holy. He hated sin with his entire being. He never told a lie. He never coveted. He never stole. He never committed adultery. He never had a sinfully angry thought. He never had any other gods in his life. He always loved the Father perfectly. The very thought of sin contradicted every single fiber of his holy nature. Far more than you and I do, the Lord Jesus Christ instinctively rebelled against sin. He hated it with his entire being. And yet, in obedience to the Father, and out of eternal love for his own people, Jesus Christ took upon himself all the sins of all those who would one day believe on him and be saved. He bore the sins of his people on that cross. Every murder that they would commit, every rape, every hateful deed, every theft, every lie, every lust, every bitterness, every blasphemy, every injustice, and every other wrong that we would ever do was laid upon the back of the Son of God at Calvary. Everything that Jesus hated the most was imputed to him on that cross. The Bible says, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." It says, "Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life to death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Those verses teach us that it was God the Father who put our sins on Jesus Christ. How could that be? How could God the Father put our sins on Jesus Christ? Well, in the very same way that Adam's sin was imputed to us when he fell in the garden, God imputed our sins to the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. That is, God thought of our sins as belonging to Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that God thought that Jesus himself had committed those sins or that Jesus himself had a sinful nature, but instead it means that the guilt of our sins and the liability to punishment for the sins were transferred to Jesus Christ and not to us. That's the gospel, is it not? Jesus died in our place. Because Jesus bore the guilt of our sin upon himself. God the Father, the Mighty One, the Lord of the universe, the one of whom the angels sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," had to pour out on Jesus the fullness of the fury of his eternal wrath against sin. Guys, that is the cup that Jesus spoke about when in the Garden of Gethsemane he said, "My Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Jesus, while he hung upon that cross, became the object of the intense hatred for sin and the awful vengeance against sin that God, the Holy One, had patiently stored up within himself since the beginning of the world. I want you to picture this. I want you to picture the wrath of God in heaven being poured into a bowl. For every sin that has been committed by men, God is pouring his wrath into a cup every moment, pouring his wrath into a cup. He should unleash it on men, but he's pouring it into a cup. And on that cross, God takes that cup and he pours it out on Jesus. Paul says it like this: God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he'd left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. You know what that phrase "sacrifice of atonement" means? It means a sacrifice that fully bears the wrath of God to the end and that completely exhausts and extinguishes it. And in doing that, changes the wrath of God towards us into favor. God had not simply forgiven sin and forgotten all about the punishment that each one of those sins deserved. Like I just said, he'd forgiven those sins and he'd stored up all of his righteous anger against those sins. And at the cross, the fullness of the fury of all that stored up righteous wrath of God was unleashed against the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father punished his Son. The Father judged his Son. The Father forsook his Son while his Son hung upon that cross. Isaiah says, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer." The question that we should ask should never be, "Why did God turn away?" The question should always be, "How could God not turn away?" You know, some theologians outside the evangelical world have strongly objected to the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God against sin. Their basic assumption is that since God is a God of love, it would be inconsistent with his character to show any wrath against any one of his creatures. But the idea of the wrath of God against sin and against sinners is solidly rooted in both the Old Testament as well as the New. You just cannot read the Bible honestly without seeing it. The whole argument of the Apostle Paul in the first three chapters of the book of Romans is that all men, Jews and Gentiles alike, are sinners, and that we all fall under the just and holy wrath of the infinitely holy and righteous God. Guys, it is crucially important for us to insist on this fact, because it is at the very heart of the doctrine of the atonement. It's at the very heart of the gospel itself. It means that there's an eternal, unchangeable requirement in the holiness and justice of God that sin must be paid for. Apart from that truth, the death of Jesus Christ makes no sense at all. And with all that in mind, I think we can now better understand the Lord's deep cry of anguish. When at the cross he shouts out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me? God forsook his Son at the sight of sin. To bear the guilt of millions of sins, even for 1 second, would cause great anguish to the soul. To face the deep and furious wrath of an infinite God would cause the human soul the most profound kind of fear. And Jesus did not suffer these things only for a minute. or for 2 minutes, or for 10 minutes, but for hour after hour went on and on and on. The dark weight of sin and the deep wrath of God poured over him, wave after wave after wave. And at last, Jesus cries out, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani." And then finally, when he knew that his suffering was nearing completion, that he consciously borne all the wrath that your sin and my sin deserved, that atonement had been made, that justice had been satisfied, that the love of God had been shown, Jesus cries out with a great shout of victory. Listen, it is finished. Hallelujah! It is finished. We can be saved. That is the whole message of the gospel. And let me add this. Not only can we say that the Father judges Son and forsook His Son at the sight of sin, but we can equally say that the Father judges Son and forsook His Son for the sake of sinners. The death of Jesus Christ was a penal substitution. His death was penal in the sense that He bore a penalty when He died. This view of the atonement has also been called the vicarious substitution. A vicar is someone who stands in the place of someone else, who represents them, right? The death of Jesus Christ was therefore vicarious because Jesus stood in this guilty man's place. Jesus suffered in this rotten sinner's place as my representative, as my Lord, as my Savior, and as my King. Jesus stood in this man's place as his vicar. He bore upon himself the penalty that this man deserved to pay. That's why Paul read this morning from 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." On a hill outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, for a few historic and traumatic hours, the God of heaven crushed his Son. The God of heaven turned his face away from his Son so that guilty sinners like you and me could escape our rightful and justly deserved punishment and be called the children of God. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who causes pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love! How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love! How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And so when we hear Jesus cry out these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? We need to always remember that Jesus was judged, that he was forsaken by the Father at the sight of sin and for the sake of sinners. One more point. With this point, I'm going to close. I'd only want us to consider the astonishment of this question and the answer to this question, but I want us to think about the application from this question. I want to give you a caveat before I go any further. At the risk, listen to me, at the risk of diminishing the importance of this moment, at the risk of diminishing the importance of the question that Jesus cried out, I want to draw out a few practical applications for our lives as believers. Jesus Christ is not only our Savior, He's also our teacher, our pattern, our example. It is from Him that you and I learn how to live the Christian life, and it's only in Him that you and I are empowered to do so. And so with that being said, there's an application that we can draw out from this text that are going to help us in those moments when you and I have to face our own trials in this life. We can never imagine the agony or the suffering or the horror that Jesus experienced when He bore the guilt of sin and when He drank the cup of wrath. But we can understand what it means ourselves, that when we have to suffer, we know what it means to feel this pain when we ourselves have to bear our own crosses in life. And so what principles can we learn from the Lord Jesus Christ when it comes to dealing with our own personal sufferings? What does Jesus teach us in this moment on the cross? There are two things I want to draw out. Number one, there's the importance of having a biblical foundation. Did you hear that? The importance of having a biblical foundation. Those words that Jesus spoke from that cross in that moment when the Father was judging Him and turning His back on Him are taken from Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a psalm that clearly predicts the sufferings of the Messiah. And in that psalm, there are all kinds of distinct prophecies that were all fulfilled at the cross of Calvary. Let me read the first two verses. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer by night, and I'm not silent. In the moment of his most intense suffering, the living Word, Jesus Christ, sought comfort in the written Word. The Son of God quoted from the Word of God in the hour of his greatest distress. What about us? Really, what about us? What do you and I do in times of deep distress? When we are under the strain of our sufferings, do we turn to the Word of God for our comfort, for our wisdom, and for our strength? Do we call upon the inspired truth of God to help us overcome in the hours of our greatest afflictions? Where do we turn? Where do we find our help? What counsel do we pursue? What is the ultimate foundation of our hope? Psalm 119 says this, "My soul is weary with sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word." Jesus had sanctified them by the truth. Your word is truth. We have to turn to the Word of God. That's where our hope is. This is the only place that the Christian can ultimately find his peace. It is in the Word of God. I know that. I know how many times my soul has found comfort in the living words of God Himself. When I've been in those darkest moments of my life and the precious truth of God has come to my mind, it's come to my soul, and I have found comfort in the words that God has spoken. Howard Rutledge, his plane was shot down over Vietnam. It wasn't that long before he'd been captured and beaten and tortured, and found himself trying to survive the horrors of the prison camp known as the Hanoi Hilton. And in a book that he wrote about his experience, Rutledge talked about his hunger, his deep hunger for spiritual things in the middle of that prison camp. He said, "I tried so desperately hard to recall snatches of scripture, sermons, gospel choruses, hymns that we sang in church. One portion of a verse I did remember was, 'Thy word have I hidden in my heart.' How often I had wished in those days that I'd really worked hard to hide God's word in my heart. It would have been of such comfort to my soul. Where will you turn, my friend, when your life begins to fall apart? Where do you turn right now?" Jesus turned to the Word of God. Jesus found comfort in the promises of God. And Jesus on that cross left us an example of just how important it is for us to have a strong, solid, biblical foundation. Something that will hold us fast. And the time to prepare for that is when? It's now. It's now. In the days of sunshine and light. Because the days of darkness and night are fast approaching. And not only is there importance of having a biblical foundation, but there's also the importance of developing a biblical faith. The Father turned his face away from the Son. Yes, he did. And yet I want you to notice very carefully how Jesus Christ still addressed him. What does he say? He says, "My God, my God." His faith in the Father didn't waver. Though the entire universe had turned against him, even though the Father's will had been fully executed against him, all the powers of hell were grasping at his feet, Jesus still trusted in the faithfulness of his unchanging Father. He could still say, my God, why have you, Father, why have you, my Father, forsaken me?" You know, in Psalm 22, the psalm that Jesus quoted from on the cross, the psalmist knew that he would eventually be rescued by God. Did you know that? And his cry of anguish in that psalm actually turns into a hymn of praise. "Listen, I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of his afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise. in the great assembly before you, those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. Jesus knew that these words of Scripture, that the context in which they were written, were prophetic of Him. And in quoting that psalm, He was expressing His unshakable faith in the God who He knew would deliver Him. That's why the writer of Hebrews says this: therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Now listen, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. That's Psalm 22. Jesus knew, yes, He was going to die. But guys, as I said last year, Friday's here, but Sunday is coming. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. His faith in the Father never wavered. Jesus continued to put His trust in the God He knew would rescue Him. In the middle of all His sufferings, Job could say this: though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. In the middle of all of His confusion and hardships, Habakkuk could still say, though the fig tree doesn't bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. That's biblical faith. That's the kind of faith that says, regardless of what kind of pain God in His infinite wisdom and providence might bring into my life, I am still going to put my trust in the goodness and power of the God who will rescue me in His time and in His way. What about our faith this morning, friends? Is it a faith that trusts God so long as He pours out His blessings and we have no burdens? Will we still put our trust in Him even though He might choose to sanctify us through suffering? Is our faith of such a nature that we'll kiss the hand that smites us in order to perfect us and transform us into the image of His blessed Son, Jesus Christ? When everything around you and everything around me seems to be falling apart, will we still cry out, "My God, my God"? Remember this, friends. Jesus was forsaken. Why? So that you and I would never be. So that we'd never be forsaken. What kind of faith do we really have? See, these words that were uttered by Jesus were a cry of distress. Yes, they were, but they certainly weren't a cry of distress. It was a question of agony, but it was never a question of apostasy. We might cry out to God when we are suffering, but we dare not ever cry out against Him. We must be like Job. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked will I depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrongdoing. We need to continue to put our trust in the goodness and power of the God we know will come to our rescue in His good time. I think we need to have or learn the lesson from the cross of our Lord. We need to learn to develop this kind of biblical faith. A faith that only trusts in a God of pleasure will never understand or embrace the God who perfects His people through suffering. Those who follow Jesus Christ only when the sun is shining will never know the victory that can only come in the dark. It is amazing to me how a crowd could stand there and witness everything they'd seen and hear everything they'd heard and still deny that Jesus was the Christ. They were so close to the cross of redemption, and yet they were so far from the Christ who came to redeem His people from their sins. The question that Jesus asked was astonishing in terms of its source and subject. The answer to the question that Jesus asked is amazing. The Father judged His Son and forsook His Son at the sight of sin and for the sake of sinners. And the application of the question that Jesus asked is awesome. We have to learn the principles of developing a biblical foundation as well as a biblical faith. And like I said just a few minutes ago, within a few minutes of uttering those mysterious words, that mysterious question, Jesus used the last strength He had to say this: it is finished. The public service for Christ was finished. The prophecies about the life of death of Christ was finished. The pain of suffering was finished. The work of redemption and atonement was complete. And now, guilty sinners like you and me, who once had no hope of ever being reconciled to God, can stand here this morning and sing a song like this. Father, we love you. We praise you. We adore you. Jesus went through darkness so that we could live in light. Jesus endured the curse so that we could enjoy the blessing. Jesus was forsaken so that you and I could be forgiven. Jesus suffered so that you and I might be healed. Do you know him this morning? Do you know him? Have you personally been reconciled to the God through the only means that he himself has established, the cross of Jesus Christ? There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. You know the joy of that? And if you have trusted Christ, are you learning the principle of having a biblical foundation in your life and of developing a true biblical faith? Paul says, take up the whole armor of God before the day of evil comes. Friend, Jesus is our hope, not only for eternity, but also in life. He's our hope so that you and I can say here this morning, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Surely goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our lives, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Why? Because Jesus cried out these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Don't let those words this morning fall on deaf ears. Don't let those words today, as you leave this place and get together with family and friends or whatever you do, rob you of the intensity and love that should spring from your heart for such a Savior who did so much for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you so much today. Lord, I can't understand. I will never be able to understand what you truly meant when you spoke those words that we looked at this morning. But Lord Jesus, I want to thank you from the depths of my heart that you did cry out those words. And you cry out those words, Lord, because you loved us, because you were willing to be our vicar on that cross, our vicarious substitute. Father, give us the grace to love you with all our hearts, mind, soul, and strength. Help us to leave this place rejoicing that Jesus is our Lord and King. In his name we pray. Amen.